So thankful for the Word of God. We've just been singing, especially on this occasion. If you're visiting with us, you should know we are studying the book of Nehemiah, the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. We turn again there this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, Nehemiah chapter 4. Reading from the entirety of the chapter, surely the chapter that includes the most famous of all the moments of Nehemiah's ministry. It's found in Nehemiah chapter 4. We read to you from God's own holy and inspired word. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry, greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah, the Ammonite, was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemies said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and I said to the nobles and the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored at the work. And half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, whether it is now, whether it is soon, whether it is one day, give us, both leaders and members, give us what you gave to these heroes of our faith in response to the Sanballats of this age. Lord God, we pray that this portion of your word will inspire us the same way the Holy Spirit inspired these great warrior builders. Bless the preaching of your word, we ask. Now, in Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Nehemiah has been officially appointed governor of Jerusalem by the king of the Persian Empire. This rebuilding of the city that he is organizing is with the emperor's express and written support. Not only that, he's doing it with the resources of the king, under the armed protection of the king. The King of Kings, as Artaxerxes would have thought of himself, is on the side of the citizens of Zion. Yet, there are still evil men intent on stopping them from restoring the strength and the glory of Zion. What are they thinking? Don't they know that the great king will one day come and march against them should they take up arms against those who've met his favor? Brothers and sisters, that scenario that we confront in chapter 4 could scarcely be more relevant to the church of the 21st century throughout the world. You and I have been given a place prospectively when the new heavens and new earth arise, really and truly, of reigning with Christ. The building of the church that's taking place now is at that true King of Kings express warrant. We do it with his resources. We do it with his protection. And yet, there are many enemies to our labors. We have our own Sanballats. Don't they know what the king will do in all of his fury when he comes on the last day? Well, the answer is they do and they don't. Nevertheless, they continue to make building Zion in our day very, very hard. And as we look at this passage this morning, we're going to look first at the demonic tactics of the enemies of Zion. Then we're going to look at the courageous countermeasures of the citizens of Zion. We're going to divide our time between those two things. And as you think about chapter 4 of Nehemiah, I want you to continually be thinking with me about the things that are exactly the same, not only for us as American Christians, but for the church, the Zion of God in the New Testament era throughout the world. We have a lot to cover. Let's begin. The demonic tactics of the enemies of Zion. When you hear and see the name Sanballat, you can spit a little when you say it. Sanballat comes to stand for, with his cronies, men will meet like Tobiah and Geshem. They stand in the scriptures. They're in a representative capacity of the enemies of the church. And by considering this man and his cronies, we learn a lot about what we can expect as the church seeking to build the walls of Zion in our day. Watch four things that we'll see about these enemies and tell me if they are not, in fact, familiar. Three things, actually. Conspiracy, derision, and coercion. First, look at verse 1. A conspiracy. Now, when Sanballat heard that we were building a wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. In verse 3, introduced to Tobiah. Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and said, yes, what they're building, if a fox goes on and he will break down their stone wall. In verse 7, you're introduced to, well, look, Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites. This is all you need to know about this gang. Sanballat, governor of Samaria, to the north. Tobiah, ruler of the land of the Ammonites, to the east. The Arabs, chapter 2, introduced their leader, Geshem. They were of the Moabite, Edomite race, to the south. And the Ashdodites, originally a part of Philistia, there to the west. If you followed my directional signs, you now know that these were the neighbors from every side. These are the nations in a circle around Jerusalem. And don't get the wrong impression by all this chat among them and cooperation among them. This was not just one big happy family before Nehemiah came. These are nations who would have been vying for supremacy over and among themselves. But they are united here. For this one reason, none of them want Zion to be rebuilt. None of them want a city. None of them want a fortress city right in their midst that a restored nation of Judaism can take pride in. So they conspire. You know what this makes me think of? It makes me think of all the unlikely alliances that are made against the church today. Question for you. What does a secular humanist of the most left-wing kind, a radical Muslim, and a liberal, I mean hardcore, theologically liberal Presbyterian, have in common? They all hate what evangelical Christianity stands for. Otherwise, not a whole lot. Church's enemies may be enemies of one another, but the time comes again and again when the enemy of their enemy, Zion, is their friend. And so we're seeing a conspiracy of the enemies of Zion, of otherwise altogether unlikely partners. This is something we see today, whether it's communist China, whether it's Muslims in North Sudan, whether it's progressive neo-Marxists in America, nothing in common except a hatred for the one true God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're seeing conspiracy, demonic tactics of the enemies of Zion. We're also seeing derision. And I'll take a moment to look at this favorite tactic, especially of an enemy who's on a leash. God is sovereign. Jesus is the King of Kings. There is no enemy of the church apart from His control. But enemies on a leash love to use derision. Look again at verse 1. When Sanballat heard that we were building a wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered. Some of you have mocked. Others of you have ridiculed. These are all concepts under this word I'm using, derision. We need to take a moment on this. Kids, I want you in on this. Children, you know what this means. You know what it means to mock or to jeer, or big word, to deride someone? to ridicule someone? It usually means this. You're saying something that's at least partly true. It's also mean. And you've tried to make it funny. Or someone who is ridiculing you has done those things to you. And it's that part that's funny, that's trying to make other people laugh, that makes ridicule or jeering so devastating to someone else. It brings other people, when they laugh, in on the side of the person who's being mean. So if I had a big nose, let's just assume that I don't have a big nose, but if I did have a big nose, someone could say something very mean. You're ugly because you have a big nose. That would be ugly. That'd be mean, right, children? Or they could make that something a little more comical or funny. They could call me Dumbo. Get it? Elephants have big nose. Children know how to mock, how to ridicule, how to jeer. You've received that, haven't you, children? Sanballat is doing that in this passage that I've just read. He calls the Jews feeble Jews. Of course, there's some truth to that. What they're doing is they're full of weakness. He's pointing it out. For laughs, will they restore it themselves? It's true. They're trying to accomplish something with all their inexpertise that great kings with established societies have struggled to do. Will they finish it in a day? He's probably there looking at how energetic they are, how focused they are. What are they trying to do? Build a wall in a day? Will they revive the stones? It's like he's saying, you're going to need a miracle like a resurrection to make all this rubble go back up into the shape of a wall. Of course, that's Sanballat. Tobiah is the real hilarious one. I think his jeer is somewhat lost in translation, and foxes aren't a regular part of our lives. But it'd be like he said, you're going to spend all this time trying to build a wall that's capable of repelling a whole army, and at night a stray cat is going to knock it over. I'm sure it was hilarious, kids, when he said it. I'm pausing here to say, children, I want you to know how wicked the Bible says mocking is. Proverbs 19, condemnation is ready for scoffers. Another word for what I've been talking about. It's a kind of bullying. It's when strong people band together and in their words and in their jokes make weak people feel ashamed. That's what Tobiah did. It's not what any covenant kid should do. But this is more serious than even what our children do on the playground. I want all of you to recognize this is serious stuff. When we evaluate how our enemies do their mischief to all of us as a church, you need to be wise to how demoralizing the steady stream of derision can be that we face in our society. Think about it this way. I have used this definition more than once. It's an excellent definition of worldliness. Anything that makes sin look normal and righteousness look weird or lame is worldliness. And when we talk about derision, we're talking about the primary propaganda tool of the world. Mockers are the salesmen of worldliness. They're the ones committed to making sin look normal by their mocking, and righteousness look weird and lame and even dangerous. And we need to recognize, brothers and sisters, we need to recognize that as to the extent that we plug into all those means of worldly communication, to the extent that we will be exposed to, among other things, a steady stream of Sanballat-like derision. Now you say, oh, I can handle it. Really? You can handle the steady stream of propaganda. Why do foreign governments, apparently, surely not our own, but foreign governments, why do they rather spend so much resources and money in propaganda, in their seeking to get out a message? Same reason advertisers put so much money into Super Bowl ads. It's staggering, and yet, apparently, it has its effect. And though our passage shows the people of Nehemiah's day, the ones who are following him, to be extraordinarily able and willing to resist the enemies, this is one thing that gets through to them. It gets to them. You saw it in verse 10? Sanballat hasn't laid a finger on them. Just the mockumentary that he has been waging. Verse 10. In Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves we'll not be able to rebuild the wall. You hear it? It's getting through to them. None of us are immune, invulnerable to that wearing effect of being on the receiving end of hostile derision for the faith of Jesus Christ. Looks like any number of things. Loss of confidence, weariness, division, doubt, shame, fear. Experiencing any of those things, my brothers? Sisters, are you experiencing any of those things? Check the portals in your life that feed this kind of derision. Surely a favorite of the demonic tactics of the enemy. And you can't do anything about a lot of it. You will hear it. You will be exposed to it. A certain amount of it, though, that you can punch power button and say, I'm not going to listen to it. I'm not going to listen to it. Conspiracy. Derision. And then the time comes when coercion is the tactic. It does prove ineffective, all this derision that Sanballat brings, and Tobiah and the others, and so they resort to action, or at least the threat of it. Look at verse 8. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem, to cause confusion in it. Jump ahead to verse 11. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. Now that's a conspiracy to actually take action, to actually force by violence the cessation of this whole project of building Jerusalem. Now, it's pretty risky stuff for the enemies of the Jews. Pretty risky stuff. If they'd waged an all-out war on Nehemiah, we can presume that this would have provoked the wrath of the emperor himself. They'd seen the paperwork. What seems to be the case is that they're plotting something less than a full-out war. They want to make a few raids on the construction site. Few workmen will die. Others will be injured. Fear will set into the hearts of God's people. Uncertainty. What's going to happen if I go in today? And they'll say broadly, if not entirely, I didn't sign up for this. I'm going home. That sound familiar to you? It's a tactic to this very day. Coercive harassment seen throughout the world. It doesn't have to be just the world waging out a genocidal campaign against the church. Far more often, it's something more like what Sanballat and company are seeking to do. Their aims are to silence the church, to scatter the church, and above all, to make sure the church isn't built The work stops. And yes, there are times when there's real slaughter that takes place. Before the pandemic set in, evening worship prayer, we were featuring a nation from the list of the persecuted churches. We're going to return to that this evening. Eritrea will be our nation of choice to pray for. Nehemiah 4 gives an especially vivid color picture of what many of the saints are dealing with in a far more dramatic way than we in our time, in our place in the world. Brothers and sisters, you're beginning to see it. Let me not be melodramatic. We are seeing it. It's not as if it's brand new, 2019, 2020, but we're seeing it. The enemies of Zion, they don't necessarily want you to die or to take the means to do that. They want you to be quiet. They want you not to become too strong in your assembling, in your ministry to one another, and in your growth by means of evangelism. They don't want that. They're taking different measures in the United States than they are in communist China, to be sure. Same game plan. Got it from Sanballat. It's a remarkable thing. Jesus says to his disciples, on the eve of the events that will result in his being enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all the earth. But despite that, even as part of that authority, he says, a servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. I'm not calling for a premature martyr complex for the church. Let's be real. Eritrea. Yeah, we're not martyrs yet. But it's right for the church to never forget it has enemies. There is a great enemy that worked behind those enemies. And those enemies want simply this. For the church, the Zion of God, not to be built. They have their tactics. We've been introduced to them. Let's spend the rest of our time looking at the courageous countermeasures of the builders of Zion. We're going to see four things in this case. We're going to see in the words that Nehemiah records of how he responds to this threat, to his labors to rebuild the city. Four things in Nehemiah and in those who are following him. And this is the moment that Nehemiah is most famous for. We're going to see first defiance, then I'll call the second reliance, then we're going to see a readiness to fight and a resolve to work. And let's look at those four things, and let's pray the Lord gives us a portion of the spirit of Nehemiah in our day. First, look in verse 19, defiance. I'm sorry, not of chapter 4. Go back for a moment to chapter 2. That's where we're first introduced to these enemies, and that's where we have the first of Nehemiah's words to this Sanballat. Chapter 2, verse 19. I didn't want to leave this out. I passed over it earlier. Verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." First word of Nehemiah to the enemies of the church. Well, how would you characterize that word? It's full of faith, to be sure. Resolve, indeed. Conviction, determination. I'm interested in the tone. I'm calling the tone of that response defiance. You want me to coming all this way with all this mandate and mission and all that I've already accomplished among God's people? You want me to just call it a day? You want me to quit? Nothing doing. Nehemiah is defiant. And I'm simply pointing out here, brothers and sisters, there is such a thing as humble, holy defiance of the enemies of Zion. It does take a lot of courage, though. I want you to think about how Nehemiah responds. This kind of defiance that he responds with in light of what Sanballat is hoping for. He's hoping for fear. He was hoping for something a little bit more insecure. He's hoping for doubt and uncertainty. He gets none of it. Reminds me of Nehemiah's father in the faith, King David, when he wasn't king. He's just a boy. Everybody is curled up, quivering under the threat of the giant. And David says this: "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." Now he says a lot. What's the tone? I defy you. Now, brothers and sisters, he said that practically naked, in a military sense of the word, to the giant covered in armor. It's quite a moment, quite a model Nehemiah's following in his train. When the moment comes, and the enemies of Zion say to the people of God, stop building. Defiance is what's called for. Grace Community Church in Los Angeles, California is meeting today, I gather, indoors, in defiance of their civil authorities. And there are a lot of Christians who think that Reverend John MacArthur has not chosen the right hill to die on. I'm sure you're all familiar with the events and the discussion. And by the way, this is what happens when the enemy brings the harassing pressure. It's what happens. Division happens in Zion. You see it in verse 12. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." The Jews, the people of God, are now divided over whether this is important to do. So I'm just interrupting myself to say the division in the church, in opinion about whether Reverend John MacArthur has taken the right stand at the right time, of course, that's all part of Satan's very effective tactic. And without myself weighing in as a non-Californian, not familiar with all the circumstances, whether it's the right stand for that man who's ministered for 50 years to take, I'll just point this out to you. He thinks it is. Pastored this church for 51 years. This is the moment. Whether you agree or not with Reverend MacArthur, I hope you're thrilled to see someone who is, in light of his convictions, defying the enemies of Zion and saying, I will not build the Church of Jesus Christ. There's a place for holy, humble defiance of the enemies of Zion. Nehemiah is our hero for this. But it's not defiance alone, and it's certainly not defiance that's rooted in some kind of proud self-sufficiency, as if Nehemiah knows he's got nothing on me. I can fight him. I got everything I need. My perfumers can handle a sword. I doubt Nehemiah was putting a lot of stock in the perfumers or the clergymen at that point. But look at verse 4 of chapter 4. It's not just defiance, it's reliance. Now, the context is the hilarious joke about the fox has just been uttered. And Nehemiah at this point doesn't speak back to the enemies with defiance. He does something we've seen Nehemiah do before. He pauses, apparently inwardly, and prays. He prays. And his recording of this account, it's very striking. Everybody who reads through it, it sounds like he suddenly just interrupts his story and just makes a prayer. But what he's trying to say to you is, in that moment, in the story, I just prayed. And this is what he prayed. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. Whoa. It's been a while since you heard a prayer like that in a prayer meeting. You know the name that theologians give to this particular kind of prayer. It's an imprecatory prayer. That is to say, it's a prayer for God to judge His and our enemies. And it's found in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, and the Prophets. It's found in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul was known to let rip occasional imprecatory prayer. And yeah, there's people who are very squeamish about such kinds of prayers in the Bible. I'm not sure that's okay. Some of them suggest, well, it was okay in the Old Testament, but it's not okay in the New Testament, overlooking Jesus and the apostles in doing so. I just point out to you, brothers and sisters, the saints who are in the fires of persecution find comfort in these prayers. They see prayers like Nehemiah's, if they're in Eritrea, for example, as testimony that God is resolved to deal ruthlessly with His people's tormentors. And it's appropriate, if He's resolved to do that, to ask Him to do it. Our sensibilities, I've said this to you before, as modern American Christians that get squeamish about this kind of prayer, it's decidedly the sensibilities of the unpersecuted church, relatively speaking. When a government that's hostile to your faith takes your children away from you because of your faith, or puts your elders in jail and threatens you with gathering for worship, this portion of God's word makes more sense. It's Nehemiah showing his reliance on God, the true King of Kings, to hear the taunts and the threats and to intervene and to bring judgment upon his enemies. And when he does that, brothers and sisters, God is not simply going to call time out and put certain human beings in a temporary time out. He's going to cast them to the lake of fire. That's the teaching of this holy book, we believe. And that's what Nehemiah's prayer is pointing us towards. If God has said it, if He's committed to doing it, we may reverently but fervently say, then Lord, do it. Do it. Nehemiah's defiant, but he's also reliant on God. Look, two more things. He's famously ready to fight. Oh, I feel for these guys. All signed up to work on a wall. They've all gone through their little inner calculus. All right, I'm kind of a keyboard guy, but I probably could build myself up to doing masonry. Okay, all right, I'm in. It's a worthy cause. And now, Nehemiah said to these builders, I need you to fight. And apparently, they say, count us in. Verse 13. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who's great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Verse 15 tells us that as it so happened in this case, that readiness to fight was all that was needed. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. The New Testament teaches Sanballat did the same. Brothers and sisters, this is quite a makeshift army willing to fight for the Zion they're seeking to rebuild. And it's inspiring, but how does it relate to us? What does it look like to be ready to fight for the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, it doesn't look like carrying firearms on your belt and threatening people with them. Obviously. This is one of the big things that's different about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The city is different. The Zion is different. Old Covenant, New Covenant, we talked about that. And so is the sword. The sword is different. You know what the New Testament wields as the sword? It's the truth. It's the Word of God. It's the fearless speaking of the Word that is capable by the power of the Spirit of slaying men. In fact, transforming them from enemies to friends. It's the word that wielding is of great risk. You go against an army with a sword, he may kill you. That hasn't changed. You go with the truth in certain settings in defense of the Church of Jesus Christ, you may die. That hasn't changed. But this wielding of the sword is not just for the clergy of the church. You all have opportunity to defend the church. And it looks like speaking up. College students, you're ready to go back to school. You have opportunity not just to be builders, to be fighters. You're supposed to speak the truth in love. Bear this in mind. But you are supposed to speak. You're supposed to speak the truth. And it doesn't always have to be just speak the truth in order to see someone saved. Sometimes it needs to be to speak the truth in order to defend the church of Jesus Christ and the honor of his name. It looks like speaking, being ready to speak. You've got the word in your soul. You're immersing yourself in it. And you're ready. You're carrying that on your belt. And you're ready to stab and to thrust. Because you're not just a builder. You're a fighter. And sometimes the Lord is pleased. Sometimes, not always. Sometimes he's pleased. The enemies of Christ rise up to jeer. They're expecting you to act like a perfumer. I'm sorry, no slight if anyone here is in this line of work, but they're expecting you to wilt. And when you stand up, we have something to say. Guess what? Sometimes they're the ones who shut up. They're the ones who back off. They're the ones who never follow through with a threat, like in Nehemiah 4. Defiance, reliance, readiness to fight, and most importantly of all, in light of what Sanballat, Tobiah, and company want, Nehemiah is resolved to keep working no matter what. I love this moment. After all the words of the enemy and that ferocious prayer of Nehemiah, those are in verse 4 and 5. Nehemiah says, verse 6, so we built the wall. It So we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. In other words, we just kept working. No matter what they said, no matter what they threatened, all the energies of the enemy of the Zion, both of that day and of this, are concentrated. They're devoted to stopping this work of Jesus Christ in building his Zion. And the most important thing the people of God can do in the face of those enemies is to not work. You need to defend yourselves. But Nehemiah is not willing. He said, all right, guys, take a break. We are now going to fight. We're going to defend the city. He is not willing for the work to stop. That's why you have this. I have to admit, I honestly don't know how it worked out. I mean, it's explained to us here, verse 16 and following. It's explained how everybody has a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. I don't know how that's possible. Maybe there's a slight amount of hyperbole in this. I don't know for sure. I don't know how. I have to get John and Life to tell us. Can you do masonry one-handed? I'm not sure that's possible. The idea is they're ready for both. That much is clear. This has got to be the best magazine title ever in the history of the Christian church. You know, the sword and the trowel. It's been used by several magazines, but Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, 1865, started a magazine of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He called it the sword and the trowel, Nehemiah 4. As he did so, he was calling by that title the church. As the enemies arose, as they came and went, as they all had their own particular threats and real harm that they could do, don't, whatever you do, stop, fight, but also build. Sanballat didn't need all these builders to die. He just needed them. He just wanted them to stop. Or at least be so distracted by the threat that's coming that they stopped. Oh, brothers and sisters, I think I'm particularly animated about this because I am seeing that though a virus probably isn't today the work of some human conspiracy organization, a Sanballat that is seeking to bring down the new covenant Zion of God by a virus, I do believe that it's of the devil. My Bible teaches me that though God is on his throne, he allows Satan to wage war against the church. He allows Satan, just like Sanballat, to test the people of God. This is quite a test. And it's quite a threat to the church. And brothers and sisters, this virus and all the real threat that it brings to our lives, our bodies, our health, and this virus and all the real threat it brings to our unity, our being able to be one in all manner of ways. This is all by the great enemy seeking one thing. The building has to stop. The building of Zion. That's what he wants. He wants the work of the church to grind to a halt. And that's the one thing we cannot let happen. We must take our wise precautions. You heard me sound that note this morning. We must be especially sensitive to the needs of the weak in our midst. But we cannot stop the work of the church. For those of you who are not sick, you're not showing any symptoms at least. For those of you who are not particularly vulnerable to the virus, know that what you've done today of just showing up is refusing to stop reporting for duty at the wall. This is vital to the building of the church, the gathering of the saints. And if you are not sick, and if you're not particularly vulnerable to sickness, we have made full allowance. We don't want you to come if our gathering with you will make you sick. But don't let Satan make the coronavirus the great excuse of excuses. Grind us to a halt as a church in our gatherings. Brothers and sisters, don't let this season where it's natural, in some ways it's somewhat inevitable that everybody is, every man to his tent as in the days of Judges. Every man's thinking about the health and well-being of their own family. Everybody's thinking of their own needs. Let it not be an occasion in the history of the church in America where we forget the needs of those among us who are most vulnerable, who are most feeling secluded from us, who can't in good health and wisdom gather with us. Don't, but this season, put a halt to your building up the body of Christ in those personal, thoughtful, loving, one-on-one ways. I think we excelled in that as this whole thing started. We realized, oh, so-and-so can't be with us. That's how I understand. I'm going to reach out. I'm going to write. I'm going to call. I'm going to do all those things. And it's easy to get distracted from that. As time goes on, and let those things fall. And that, too, is a way of not showing up for work on the wall. Building up the body of Christ. Is it counterintuitive to you that you would share the gospel and even invite unbelievers to tune in to the services of this church, even if they feel comfortable doing so and you don't think it's an undue risk to them to invite them to come here? Is that intuitive? Is that just something we can call time out on? Oh, Sanballat, a.k.a. Satan, would be very pleased if we said time out on outreach and evangelism. That's the work that he wants us to stop. It's the one thing we can't do, no matter what the threat is. I think Nehemiah 4 has got to be a favorite of all the persecuted church. And I don't place the American church in that elite band. We don't get a number on the top 100. Satan is harassing us, brothers and sisters, in our day. He is indeed. And Nehemiah shows us where to fight and keep at work. And I'm going to end with this great encouragement for you. All the harassment the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is facing in the 21st century, it's just Sanballat. You wouldn't know about him except for this place in biblical history. His name is in the dustbin of history. It's just Sanballat. And the King of Kings is not going to let any enemy of his church, his New Covenant Zion, be reduced to rubble again. You know this. Nebuchadnezzar took the church, the Old Covenant church, and reduced it to rubble. And there will never be another Nebuchadnezzar. There's never going to be a new covenant. You know, the new covenant that you enjoy, it breaks and fails, and now we need a new covenant because another Nebuchadnezzar rose up. There will never be another Nebuchadnezzar. There'll just be a bunch of two-bit harassing Sanballats. And the Lord will allow them because the people of God need to be tested. It needs to be hard for them to do what Christ called them to do. And part of the reason it needs to be hard is because there's all the more glory for Christ when they do it, sword and trowel. One commentator was responding to that little expression, "So we built the wall." The sturdy simplicity of that statement and the behavior it records makes Sanballat and his friends appear suddenly rather small and shrill, dwarfed by the faith, unity, and energy of the weak. Amen. Let's pray together. A portion of the spirit of Nehemiah. Lord, that's our prayer in our day. Grant it, we ask. A portion of that spirit. Holy Spirit, ensure this. As you indwell and unite and stir us to a readiness to fight and a resolve to work and to build up, even as weak sinners seeking to bless other weak sinners. Grant it for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, for his sake. We pray it in his name. Amen.